The main heading is the Christian faith. And under that main heading, Christian faith and the Word of God, is the power and importance of the Word of God. And we looked at that last week. In light of the power and importance of the Word of God, in the Word of God, the will of God is revealed, which makes it so powerful and so important. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. God's will revealed in God's Word. So we're going to be looking at a very interesting and very important verse this morning in God's Word. As we continue this verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James, we're going to be looking particularly only at verse 18 this morning. Now, we know that verse 18 is a transitional verse. We've seen that. From one topic to another. From inward temptations to the power and the importance, the reception, the response, and promise and blessing of the Word of God. And we went through all that last week. So this verse now introduces to us the subject of the Christian faith and the Word of God. It's a very transitional verse. And we looked at verses 18 through 25 broadly, kind of introductory in fashion. We've seen that the Word of God was intricately involved in salvation. Salvation being the most perfect gift that God could ever bestow on hell-deserving sinners, making them beloved brethren of God, beloved of God and in the family of God. As we considered, God gives the most perfect gifts and the most precious gifts. That whole idea was to get your eyes off of temptation and onto what God has given you. Not to what God has not given you, but what He has given to you. And in light of all things God has given us, the most perfect thing, the most best thing He's given to us is salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that came about by the word of truth. And so James now changes the subject with that verse 18 about the word of God. He introduced that truth to us. And instead of unpacking verse 18 last week, I just kind of read it and moved on because I wanted us to look at the whole context of verse 18 through 25 in the broad context as James' flow of thought changed from one subject to another, now to the Christian faith and the Word of God. How that we are to live by the Word of God that saved us, because now we are Christians and now this is the very thing that feeds our souls now that we are saved. Now, verse 18 tells us how God used the Word of God, which revealed His will to save sinners in the first place. How we became beloved brethren who once were condemned sinners. That's what verse 18 is telling us. Verse 18 is going to tell us how salvation works. How sinners are saved. About God's will and man's will. About being born again. About regeneration. Verse 18 is one of those verses that harmonize with many other passages of Scripture that teach about the grace of God in salvation, that teach about how God is glorified in salvation, and teaches us about how man's pride is humbled in salvation. We live in a day and age, in postmodern Christianity, in modern-day evangelicalism, that what is taught and preached from many pulpits is a man-centered gospel, a watered down gospel, a gospel that makes grace cheap, as if it can be earned, as if what Christ did on the cross is not enough, which makes the grace of God cheap. Unfortunately, it seems as if God is absent in the salvation of sinners, as if God has done all that He can do, and now the work needs to be finished by the sinner himself, and what he does and decides to do next. All that sounds normal, and to some extent even biblical. But if you search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelations, you will not find it taught anywhere. To accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or to ask Jesus into your heart. You can search from Genesis to Revelations, and you'll never find that phraseology used in the Bible. You won't even find a verse that teaches that. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or ask Jesus to come into your heart. Does that startle you? Well, it startles me because so many people have been led that way and now believe that they're saved. In reality, they have been given a false sense of security. And in reality, may not be even saved at all, believing in a man-centered gospel of cheap grace. You may be thinking, well, isn't that how we're saved? Well, here's the problem with that half-truth that is so misleading. If you ask someone to accept Jesus as a personal Savior, and they say, yes, I want to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. What's missing is Savior from what? Savior from what? What are you accepting Him as Savior for? What is missing is the sin issue. That's what's missing. If they say, yes, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior for my sins. Okay, so now we're getting somewhere, right? We're moving beyond just accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Now we're getting, we accept Jesus as my personal Savior for sins. Now we're getting somewhere. So you're saying you're a sinner, right? If they go there. If they say, yes, I'm a sinner. Well, okay, then what does the Bible say about living in sin and continually sinning? We're getting somewhere. Accepting Jesus as your personal Savior does not deal with the sin issue. That's the problem with that. That half-truth is so condemning. Accepting Jesus as your personal Savior does not deal with the sin issue for which He is the Savior of. He's a Savior for sin, right? Actually, the Bible teaches, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. That's what Luke 13, 3 and 5 says. Actually, the first words to come from God after 400 years of silence from Malachi, a prophet breaks out on the scene after 400 years of silence and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, by John the Baptist. The first words recorded in Holy Scripture of the Jesus Himself, the first words recorded in Scripture that came out of the mouth of the Messiah was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You may be thinking, wow, I never thought of that. What is patently missing in response to the gospel message of the cross is repentance. Is repentance. Sin is not dealt with. If you tell somebody, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're not dealing with sin. Savior from what? Often people do not even hear the gospel message of the cross. What they hear is not the gospel at all. And the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And if they don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. The gospel is replaced with what is supposed to be a response to the gospel. A response to the gospel is not the gospel. It's a response to the gospel. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ dying as a substitutionary death in their place to pay for the penalty of their sin is replaced with, if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, then pray this prayer. Jesus, I accept you as my personal Savior. That's not the gospel. That's a response to the gospel, and it's not even a good one. And the message of the cross is absent. The message of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Son of God, second person of the Godhead, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, came, virgin born, lived a perfect sinless life, gave Himself as a sacrifice for sinners, died and buried and rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, ascended into heaven, soon to return to rapture His church, pour His wrath on this ungodly world, and then come and set up His kingdom on earth. That's the gospel. He is going to be Lord of lords, and He's going to be King of kings. And sinners need to confess Him with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, meaning God of very God, that He is risen from the dead. They must believe that in their heart, or they cannot be saved. They must believe that He is alive, coming again. That's a far cry from accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. They must turn from their sins, seeking mercy and grace, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repenting of a life of continual sin, seeking forgiveness and cleansing and the power to serve Him as Savior and Lord. You will not find that in a simple acknowledgement of accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. You won't find that there. It's patently missing. That's cheap grace. That's a watered-down gospel. That's a man-centered gospel. Sinners must be born again. Sinners must repent of their sins. Sinners must believe in their heart. Jesus rose from a crucifixion, death, and the grave 3 days later. It's not what a sinner decides to accept. Actually, the sinner is in no position to accept anything. He's a sinner. How can he stand there and fold his hands and say, well, maybe I'll accept this, maybe I won't? You're dead in your sins. You're condemned to hell. You stand there and fold your arms and say, well, maybe I'll accept, maybe I won't. The sinner is in no position to accept anything, whether he will give approval of Jesus. Okay, I accept Him as my personal Savior. I'll let Him be that. Wow. Wow. Actually, if you do a little word study, every time the word accept is used in the Bible in regards to salvation, it's always God doing the accepting. Yeah. not the sinner. You have been accepted in the beloved. Who did the accepting there? We must make our lives a holy living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I don't know how we came up with that, but people say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. I often ask them, oh, okay, did he accept you? Did he accept you? Some even say, yes he did, yeah. I ask, what grounds did he accept you? And you can see the look on their face because they know the sin issue hasn't been dealt with. Well, I prayed a prayer, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, I asked him in my heart, but the sin issue hasn't been dealt with, and they know that. On what grounds did you accept him? And my heart goes out to them. Believe me, this bothers me. Some people standing behind the pulpit have no business behind the pulpit. They believe some man-centered gospel that has been given them a false sense of security that they're saved, and they're not. Yes, there is a proper response to the gospel, to the pure, undiluted, biblical gospel message. But the response does not come apart from the activity of God upon the heart. The response does not come apart from the activity of God upon the heart. By the work of the Holy Spirit, as he takes that gospel message and penetrates the heart and draws them to Christ as Lord. God is the ultimate determining factor in the salvation of sinners. Not the sinner. God is the ultimate determining factor in the salvation of sinners. We got to be more biblical. We got to stop using these man-made cliches. They're man-made cliches. They're not biblical. They're not God-made cliches. These man-made cliches are misleading. And worse, they're half-truths. Yes, there's a part that you must come and you must repent, you must believe, you must embrace. But the sin issues God has to be dealt with. This half-truth that is being propagated from many pulpits is demonic. It's satanic. That's what Satan does. Satan uses a half-truth. We need the whole truth, not just the half-truth. James has already told us to be quick to hear. Remember, we talked about it last week. Be quick to hear. Make sure it lines up with Scripture. Wait a minute, what are you saying? Wait a minute, that doesn't line up with Scripture. What about repentance? What about sin? What's missing there? Well, this is what the Scripture says. Look at verse 18 of James chapter 1. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. What you obviously see from this verse is that salvation is the prerogative of God's will. Now, I'm going to give you 4 points. Don't worry, we'll get to one. In this verse, there's 4 phrases there. In the exercise of his will, 1 phrase. He brought us forth, another phrase. By the word of truth, another phrase. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. My job is to explain the truth here. My job is to give meaning and explanation of these verses. And so what you see in these verses is the prerogative of this one verse is the prerogative of God's will. It is the purpose of God's will, accomplished by the power of God's will, for the people of God's will. See that in those 4 phrases? The prerogative of God's will, the purpose of God's will, the power of God's will, and the people of God's will. We're going to look mainly just at the prerogative of God's will. I told you verse 18 is one of those special verses that teach us a lot about God's will revealed in God's word. And verse 18 tells us God was willing to save sinners. Isn't that great? Verse 18 tells us God was willing to save sinners. You see, no one would ever be saved from hell, saved from the slavery to sin and Satan, saved for heaven, and saved for God's glory, unless God first willing to save sinners in the first place. God's will. It was all because of God's will to save sinners that any sinner can be saved to begin with. Do you know that God has a will? Do you know that God has a will? Do you know that God has intentions and plans? Do you know that sometimes he exercises that will? He has a will. And sometimes he exercises that will. He brings to pass that which he has planned. We get so caught up in man's will that we kind of forget about God's will. When God saved you, if you are saved, And I hope you're not basing that on you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and that's all. When God saved you, if you are saved, when God saved sinners, do you know that was the exercise of His will? When God saves a sinner, that is the exercise of His will, without which no one could, would, or ever be saved? Talk about the activity of God's salvation. What about God's will? Was that active in the salvation of sinners? Of course. Without which nobody would be saved. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. God brought us forth. That was His purpose. But it was His divine prerogative first to bring us forth. That's why the best theologians call salvation a work of God's sovereign grace. Yes, man has a free will. And until he gets saved, he will freely sin over and over again of his own will. That's what he will do. Which is just pounding more nails in his coffin. The more free will he has, the more he will freely sin and sin and sin and sin. Just pounding more nails in his coffin, just condemning him more and more and more. But I want you to know that God has a free will too. God has a free will. And it's not like ours, not a slave to sin. God's will is holy, it's sovereign, it's merciful, it's loving, it's just, and it's perfect. And His will to save sinners is seen in the perfect gift of His only begotten Son to die on a cross for sinners, payment for their sins. That's what God accepts. That's what God accepts. His Son's blood atonement for sinners. That's what God accepts. He showed His acceptance of that sacrifice when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. He said, "Son, the penalty is paid in full. Accepted. I accept that." Do you know that God can choose just like you and me? Actually, the reason we can choose at all is because we were created in His likeness and His image. The reason you have a choice at all, have a will at all, is because you were created in His likeness and His image. And like God, who is personal, with personal choice, we too have a personal choice. But the problem is, with our choice, it is corrupted by a sin nature. So every choice, in one way or another, is a reflection or manifestation of our sin nature. The choice will be sin every time until our sin nature is dealt with. That will be the pattern of every choice of free will. It will be to choose sin every time. Unless and until the activity of God brings us forth out of the bondage of the will, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of slavery to that sin nature. And that's what happens when you get saved. There must be a work upon the heart by God first. That's a work of sovereign grace. There must be a new spiritual birth. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. There must be a transformed life. That's a work of the Word of God. And unless God exercises His divine prerogative to save sinners, which, by the way, is a work of Jesus Christ's perfect sinless life and substitutionary death on the cross applied to sinners, no one could, can, and would ever be saved. God has a will. He has a will. He exercises His will. He has intentions, plans, and purposes. He can choose and make decisions and decrees. He can do what He chooses with His creation. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. And He chose to save sinners. And He didn't have to. He didn't have to. But He chose to save sinners. Aren't you glad He did? Aren't you glad He exercised His will and said, "I will save sinners"? He chose to create. God said, "Let there be," and boom, there was. "Let there be," and boom, there was. He chose to create. He chose to create mankind. And He formed him and breathed in him in the nostrils the breath of life. God chose to do that. The clay didn't jump up and say, "Make me into a man." God chose to make the man. God chose to save fallen mankind. Instead of letting the entire human race plunge off into the devil's hell, which he would have been perfectly right and justice if he did, God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation. whom he chose, Israel, termed God's what? Chosen people. God chose the way of salvation. And before the foundation of the world, the Bible teaches, in the plan of God, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. John 17:24, Revelation 13:8 tell us that. James is teaching us the greatest gift, the most perfect gift we have is in his Son, is salvation. And it was the exercise of his will. It was God's choice to save sinners or not. It was God's choice to save sinners or not. Before he made one speck of dirt, the triune God had got together, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and they counseled together and willed it and allowed the creation, the fall, and the salvation that would come through the Son, coming to the earth, dying and paying for the sins of all who will be saved. That was God's will. That was God's plan. It was in the exercise of his will he brought us forth. Man's will to be saved is the result of God's will. It's the fruit of God's will. The book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read that. Or you can just listen, I'll quote it to you. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. Sinners must be born again. And it has nothing to do with ancestry. It has nothing to do with blood. It isn't a birth of the flesh by the flesh, not the will of the flesh. And it's not by man's will, is not the determining factor in the new birth, not the will of man. But whose will is it that brings about this new birth? The verse says, God's will. Not of blood, not the will of flesh, not even the will of man, but God's will. Without God's will to bring about the new birth, no one would, could, or ever be saved without God's will, willing to save sinners. Jesus told a religious leader in Israel, a Pharisee, who thought he was saved. Maybe he prayed and asked the Messiah in his heart, I don't know. That unless he is born again, he cannot, much less see the kingdom of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus told them, you must be born again. Emphasis on must. Nicodemus didn't get it. So Jesus had to clarify that he was talking about a spiritual birth. Yes, you can be born of the flesh by the will of man, but you must be born of the Spirit by the will of God, is what he's teaching. Nicodemus, bewildered, said, how? And Jesus said, you're a religious leader of Israel, and you don't know this? Do you read your Bible, Nicodemus? And so Jesus launches off into a Bible lesson for him. He talks about the serpent in the Old Testament lifted up. And basically Jesus said God's will, when a sinner gets born again, is like the wind. It blows. You hear it, but where it come from and where it's going, you do not know. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you do not know its origination or its destination. But you hear its activity. Every time someone gets saved, what you hear is God's will being exercised when he decreed the salvation of sinners. That's what you hear. Let me read that for you in John chapter 3. I kind of explained it to you. Now let me read it to you, because there's power in God's word itself. Now there was a man of the Pharisees and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came by night and said to him, this is in John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world would be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God." Having been wrought in God. Jesus gave Nicodemus a great Bible lesson there. God did this. God sent his Son. There's so much about God's sovereign grace and salvation. I kind of want to stay with the text in James that says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth." Obviously, like I said, I'm not going to get past this first point, the prerogative of God's will. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, could not even get past the salutation before he launches off into a doxology of praise because of this very point, the very point of the prerogative of God's will. He's writing the church of Ephesus. He can't even finish his salutation. He just launches off in this doxology that reflects God's will to save sinners. Let me read that for you. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ himself." Why would he do that? "According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Why? "According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself, with a view to the administration, suitable to the fullness of the times, that in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined." Why? "According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also you, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now all that was just Paul launching off in a doxology, talking about how God saved us, how he predestined before the foundation of the world, how his plan was to save. And in verse 5, he says, "According to the kind intention of his will." Verse 7, it says, "According to the riches of his grace." Verse 9 says, "According to the kind intention which he purposed in himself." Verse 11, "According to the purpose who works all things at the account of his own will." You say, why did God save? Why did God save sinners? Why did he save me? Because he exercised his will. Because it was the kind intention of his will. Because he lavished on you the riches of his grace. Because it was the kind intention that he purposed in himself. And he fulfills everything that he has willed. I told you verse 18 is one of those loaded verses. I'm going to go back to verse 18 and show you a couple more things. I'm just going to conclude now with a couple of short comments. Literally, when you look at this verse in the Greek, in the exercise of his will, it's just one word in the Greek. It's the word boulothes. And it just means having willed. It just says having willed. Having willed. It's an aorist passive participle. It can be translated after deciding, or having purpose, or having willed. It's just this one word. It's used like that other places in the Bible. The point is this. An aorist passive participle According to J. Gresham Machen's New Testament Greek grammar, aorist passive participle denotes action prior to the time of the leading verb. So if you see an aorist passive participle, it denotes action prior to the time of the leading verb, before the time of the leading verb. Well, what is the leading verb? The leading verb is, he brought us forth. He birthed us. He produced us. That's the leading verb. Either way, before he brought us forth, before he could birth us, before he could produce us, either way, God having willed it first, and the exercises of his will came first. That's the point. This action has to take place prior to the leading verb. The leading verb, he produced us, he birthed us, he brought us forth. Well, something had to happen first, and here's the aorist participle saying, God, in exercise of his own will, did that. This happened first, then this happened. This can't happen without this happening. That's the point. That's Greek grammar. Isn't that something we should always give thanks to God for? That he willed to save sinners? If he didn't will to save sinners, nobody would be saved? I don't like people hanging labels on Christians. Oh, you're this and you're that and you're this. No, listen, we just need to be Christians. I'm not a Reformed. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a predestinarian. I'm not a fatalist. I'm a Biblicist. I'm a Christian. I just believe what the Bible believes. Don't hang no theology name on me. I just believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. That's what it says. That's something we should always give thanks for, that God was willing to save sinners first. And because he willed to save sinners, we can be saved. Paul said, right to the Thessalonians, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here again, God's will to save sinners by spiritual birth through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the gospel message of truth about Jesus' blood atonement upon the cross. That's what he says. That's something we should thank God for. This was all done because of God's will in the beginning. James says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. That's the NASB translation. But listen to the NIV, and I was surprised the NIV had this translation. Here's the NIV translation. He chose to give us birth. That's a good translation. He chose to give us birth. I have lots of Greek books, analytical Greek books, and Alfred Marshall writes, having purposed, he brought us forth. Isn't that good? Having purposed, he brought us forth. What does that mean? That means God gets all the glory for our salvation. Amen. He gets all the credit. We can't shine our fingernails and say, look what a great decision I made. I did this, I did that. No, listen, if God didn't will you to be saved, you would never be saved. He gets all the glory. If anybody wants to be saved, he can be saved. If anybody wants to be saved, he can be saved. The question I ask is God working on your heart? Because he has to work on your heart first. There has to be the activity of God upon the heart first. You don't drum that up of yourself. Has the message of the cross penetrated a spiritually dead heart and is birthing life? If you want to come to Christ, you can. Is God working in your heart? Is the message of the cross penetrated your heart? Is he drawing you to Christ? Every person is a candidate for the grace of God because God willed the salvation of sinners. God willed the salvation of sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Good news. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. If you're not a sinner, well, he didn't die for you. He didn't die for you. He died for sinners. He died to save sinners. And if you're not a sinner, then he didn't die for you because he died to save sinners. You want to accept something? I'll give you something to accept. Accept the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Accept that fact. And repent of your sinful life without Christ. And confess him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then you shall be saved, is what the Bible teaches. And God will accept you on those terms. God will accept you on those terms. That's what Romans 14:18 says. Then you can know for sure you're saved and secure in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ for repenting sinners. Well, that's point number one, the prerogative of God's will. Next time, the purpose of God's will. And that is, He brought us forth. He had a will, He had a plan, He had a purpose, and the purpose was to bring us forth. What does that mean? What does that mean? How did He do that? How did He bring us forth? How did He produce spiritual birth in us? Well, I'm going to explain in detail the very interworkings of God's call upon the heart of the sinner unto salvation. There's a call. There's a call that God makes upon the heart. Like the wind blows, God makes a special visit to a sinner and calls him and draws him to Christ. We're going to look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us the truth, and the truth liberates us. It sets us free. It allows us to recognize error and false teaching. It shows us your will. It shows us your way. It shows us the truth, and it helps us, it feeds us, it directs us, it lights our path. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a merciful, loving, saving God, that you just didn't allow all humanity to plunge off into the devil's hell, and you have been holy and right and just if you'd have done that, because that's what we deserved. But you decided to save sinners, and that is incomprehensible. That is amazing grace, and we should be amazed by it. We should be surprised by your grace. We shouldn't just take your grace for granted. We do not deserve anything. We're so glad that you don't give us what we deserve, that you withheld what we deserved, and you gave us mercy. You gave us what we don't deserve. You gave us grace. Lord, thank you so much. May these truths penetrate our heart and give us a renewed and refresh look upon our own salvation, thanking you that you saved us when you didn't have to, thanking you that your Son died in our place when he didn't have to, thanking you that your Spirit came and visited us and convicted us of our sin, showed us that our unrighteousness was not acceptable in your sight, and that judgment was looming over our heads, and you drew us with cords of love to the Savior, and you birthed us into the family of God. You did that. And you get all the glory. You get all the praise. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray you continue to bless your people. Bless your church. Build it as it pleases you. Help us to be patient. Help us just to be in love with Christ and in love with each other and minister to each other the best that we can. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name.